Today we're starting a new series. We've done the Creed, we've done 1 Corinthians, and we've had a break, and today we're starting a new series. And it's a series not based on a book by Matt Lucas. Last Sunday I was explaining that we're going to be starting a new series today, and I said, I love books by Matt Lucas. I've read so many of them, I find them inspirational, and so today we're going to start a series on a book by Matt Lucas. And I was leaving the church and I thought, I don't think it is Matt Lucas. I think it's Max Lucado. So it is Max Lucado. Sorry if you're here because you think it's Matt Lucas. Apologies. It's a book by Max Lucado. I've even got it on a slide for you. Let's see if the slide works. Ta-da, there you go. It's called Unshakable Hope. And a quote from it: we live in a world where hope seems to be increasingly short supply. We live in a world where hope seems to be in increasingly short supply. When I was a wee boy, it used to be the case that things were a wee bit more orderly. You're sort of born, and then you went to school, and then you went to college, or you did an apprenticeship, and then you got a job, and then you got married, and you got somewhere to live, and then you retired, and that's basically your life. Things today are a wee bit more uncertain. In the book, Max Lucado says, oh, by the way, just to warn you, I'm not going to be talking for too long today. Maybe you think that's a good idea. But towards the end, I'm going to ask you to think and see if there's something in your life that you want to share. And as Johnny says, you don't have to share, but I'm just flagging that up right now, and we can have a bit of sharing at the end, or we can just sit in silence. We certainly got a song to finish with. But anyway, in his book, Max Lucado says, you cannot get by without hope. You know, you can have everything, but if you have no hope, it doesn't matter what you're struggling against, if you've got hope, you can somehow get through. It's like the light at the end of the tunnel. We've just been singing about it, you know? But how much hope we have depends on what we place our hopes upon. Particularly just now, it's worth asking, what are people placing their hopes on just now? Are they placing their hopes on politicians? Perhaps not. Perhaps not. Or on our political system? Perhaps not. Or on our economy? Or on our banking institution? I mean, all these things are a wee bit, even on our health provision. Are we placing all our entire hopes on everything, the GP surgery, getting the appointment, all that sort of stuff? Is that what we're placing our hopes on? And if so, where does God fit into all of this? The book is about God's promises to us. And here's a quote from it. We live in a world, oh no, we've already had that quote. Faith is the deeply held belief that God, what's his name? Sorry? Caleb. Caleb, you can heckle me as much as you like. It's all right, I'm used to it, it's okay. Faith is the deeply held belief that God will keep his promises. And that's a really interesting way of thinking about it. Yeah, I don't mind the raspberries either. That's a really interesting thing, a way of thinking about faith, isn't it? It's the deeply held belief that God will keep his promises. Here's a story. Well, it's not a story, it's a reading. And you can follow it in the church Bibles that are there in front of you. It's on page number 972. It's something that happened in Matthew's Gospel. And it happened shortly after Jesus had just finished doing all the teaching that we think of as the Sermon on the Mount. Okay, so we're looking at Matthew chapter 8, and we're just reading a few verses, beginning at verse 5, and it's the bit headed, the faith of the centurion. Okay, just imagine this happening. And it's all about trusting in God's promises. It's all about faith. That's what this passage is about. When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him asking for help. Now, a centurion would have been a Roman centurion. So He had been a Gentile. He wouldn't have been one of the people of Israel. He wouldn't have been Jewish. He would have been Gentile. When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him asking for help. "Lord," he said, "my servant lies at home paralyzed and in terrible suffering." Jesus said to him, "I will go and heal him." The centurion replied, "Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he was astonished. He said to those following him, "I tell you the truth, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Then Jesus said to the centurion, "Go, it will be done just as you believed it would." And his servant was healed at that very hour. So there's all sorts of things going on in that scene, and things to do with Jesus actually rebuking the Jews for not having faith and holding up the centurion as an example of someone who's not a Jew but yet has faith. And then there's sort of hidden warnings about, you know, if you don't have faith, this is what's going to happen. And you'll be particularly culpable if you should have known better. In other words, if you're part of the Israelite nation. But let's just imagine the scene. There's Jesus at the height of his popularity. He's just finished, as I said, doing this amazing thing called the Sermon on the Mount, where crowds were following him. And everywhere he goes, he's surrounded by crowds, and he's really busy, and everybody's making demands. You must do this, you must come this, you must heal this, you must do that. And then right in the middle of it, a centurion asks him to heal his servant. And what's worse, what makes things worse, is the servant isn't there. The servant's at the centurion's home. And so you can just imagine the crowds go, "Oh, for goodness sake. Can you not see he's busy enough? And you're a centurion. You're a Roman occupier. I mean, what a cheek." I mean, no one would have said that because he's a centurion. He's got lots of soldiers, you know. But that's what they're all thinking. And Jesus says, completely unexpectedly, centurion says, please heal my servant. Jesus says, okay, I'll heal your servant. Let me come to your house. And then, even more unexpectedly, the centurion says something really profound. He says, no need. There's no need for you to come to my house. Maybe the centurion knew Jesus was really busy. Maybe he knew that coming to a Gentile's house would be complicated for Jesus. Whatever the reason, he says, there's no need. You just need to say the word, and I believe my servant will be healed. Look at what it says. "Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he was astonished and said to those following him, "I tell you the truth, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith." The centurion, firstly, knows what it's like to have authority, because he has authority. When he gives a command, he knows it's going to get done. And he recognizes that Jesus has authority. And it's not just to give a command and someone does it, but he has authority to heal. Like his word, when he speaks out, has authority to heal even a servant at a distance. Because the centurion is a man who has authority himself, he recognizes it in someone else. And why does he recognize this in Jesus? Because he believes that Jesus is special. He believes that there's something unique about this person, something remarkable, something godly, something divine. And as Jesus points out, he's surrounded by people who don't believe that he's all that special, who constantly try to knock him and tear him down. But this man, a Gentile, he spotted it. Faith is the deeply held belief that God will keep his promises. Let me just read to you some well-known words from Hebrews chapter 11. And keep that in mind. Faith is the deeply held belief that someone will keep his promises. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as an inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. By faith, even though he was past age and Sarah herself was barren, Abram was able to be a father because he considered himself faithful who had made the promise. By faith, Abram, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of Joseph's sons and worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when his end was near, spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt. By faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born. By faith, the people passed through the Red Sea onto dry land. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell. Faith is the deeply held belief that God will keep his promises. All these people that are mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11 knew that God had promised something, and they believed it would happen. The Bible's full of God's promises. Well, that's how many. That's how many Max Lucado counted. That's okay. Yeah, it's okay. You can sing along if you want. The Bible is, there's at least 7,487 occasions in the Bible where God has promised us something. Now, when someone makes a promise, whether or not you believe they'll keep it depends on what you know about them. For example, if someone who is a habitual liar promises to tell you the truth, you might take that promise with a bit of skepticism. Yeah? That makes sense? Okay, if someone is a compulsive thief and they promises to look after your house when you're away on holiday, you might be a wee bit reluctant to give, you know what I mean? Can you see that? So how much faith you have depends on who it is that's making the promise. If a compulsive woman, a serial womanizer, starts going out with your daughter, you might be a wee bit edgy, you know, because you know what they're like. So if faith is the deeply held belief that God will keep his promises, what do we know that God's like? What do we know that God's like? Well, we know an awful lot about God because of Jesus. One of the main things we know is that he's good and he's loving and he's kind. That is what God is like. So he's not going to tell lies. He's not going to promise to do something that he's not going to do, because it would go against his nature to do that, because of who he is. We know he's all-powerful. You know, you can interrupt away. It's all right, it's all right. There's actually a wee room. Would someone want to take them through? Yeah, Lindsay. Sure, there's a wee room you can head into. It's got changing areas and all that sort of stuff. And the sound gets piped through as well, so you don't have to miss out. And you can even make yourself a cup of tea. I think that's possible too. So we know that God is all good, so it would go against his nature to tell lies. So when he promises to do something, he will do it. We know he's all powerful. He's not going to promise to do something that's not within his power to do. He spoke the word and creation came into being. His word is all powerful. And we know that he's all faithful. And we know that because he loved us so much that he died for us. He loves us more than he loves himself. So that's what we know about God. And so if he makes a promise, we know that he's going to keep it. It's in his nature. He cannot not keep promises that he's made. And he's made 7,487 of them, at least. In his book, Max Lucado says that the question is not, will God keep his promises to us? The question is, am I willing to trust him enough to build my life upon his promises? That's the question for us. Are we willing to trust him enough? Oh, I've even got that as a quote. Are we willing to trust him enough to build my life, our lives, upon his promises? Earlier, I talked about how the world is in pretty short supply of hope. But the other, another thing that struck me is the world also runs on trust. You cannot actually live a day without trust in this world. For example, I don't have a wallet on me. I'm a minister. But if you have you got a banknote in there?
Oh no.
Because you'll know if you read your banknote, it's the whole of our financial system. Oh, look at this. $1, $10. Oh, this note is full, is legal tender for all debts, public and private. That's a promise. And the whole of the U.S. economy and the world economy is based on that promise. See that? You can't get by without trust. Thank you, Andy. You may have it back. Thank you. That's very sweet of you. I was thinking of something else. Doctor, you go to see a doctor. You eventually get there. Your appointment, you know, all works out. And you say, doctor, so am I going to get well? And the doctor says, don't worry, you're going to get well. You have to trust him. You have to trust him. And hopefully you do. Our whole medical service is based on trust. We trust the people who look after us. Our whole retail service is based on trust. Like, I mean, you'll know a person fairly close to me has to worry about gluten in her diet. So when we go around the supermarket, we get the packages and we read the ingredients. That is an act of trust. If we don't trust them, we starve. The question is not, will God keep his promises? The question is, am I willing to trust him enough to build my life upon them? Here's a story that Jesus once told, and we told it at Messy Church on Saturday. And it's just the chapter before the bit we've been reading, and you'll know it really well. And no, we're not going to sing the chorus. Therefore, says Jesus, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundations on... See, I'm just checking if you're awake. I'll just do that again. Because it had its foundations on the...
rock.
Yes. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who builds his house on the... The rain came down, you'll go far. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great
crash.
And when I read that passage, sorry about this, I'm always reminded of the beach houses at Karachi. There's this amazing beach at Karachi. There's two beaches, actually, Sandspit and Hawke's Bay. And they're on the two sides of the spit of land. And it goes literally for tens, dozens of miles. That's sand, sand, sand. And all the rich people in Karachi buy plots of land on the beach. And then they sort of like try and outdo each other by building bigger houses. And you get massive three-story affairs with bathrooms on each floor and the balconies and all that. And every year you see them coming out trying to repair them because what's happened in the monsoon is the waves have come up and the whole thing starts to crack and fall apart. And most buildings built there, especially the bigger that they build them, they only last about 10 years before they're crumbling wrecks and they have to knock them down and start again because they're built on sand. Here's a paraphrase from this book. Two people set out to build their houses. The first went to RPF Home Supply. You're asking, aren't you, what does RPF Home Supply supply? RPF stands for Regrets, Pain, and Fear. So that's the first went to RPF Home Supply. He ordered lumber that was rotted by guilt, nails that were rusty from pain, and cement that was watered down with anxiety. Since his home was constructed with RPF supplies, every day was consumed with regret, pain, and fear. The second builder chose a different supplier. She secured her supplies from Hope Incorporated. Rather than choose regret, pain, and fear, she found ample promises of grace, protection, and security. She made the deliberate, conscious decision to build a life from the storehouse of hope. Which of the two builders was wiser? Which of the two was happier? Which of the two is most likely you? So, what have we learned? We got past that. We've learned that faith is the deeply held belief that God will keep his promises. And we've learned that the question is not, will God keep his promise? The question is, am I willing to trust him enough to build my life, my life upon him? In the next few weeks, we're going to be looking at some of Max Lucado's favorite promises, or at least the ones he has built his life on, starting with next week's heading, which is the devil's days are numbered. Did you know that? That's a promise. Anyway, Johnny's going to be sharing that with us, so I look forward to that, Johnny. But in the meantime, here's a question for you all to think about. Which of God's promises from Scripture have meant most in your life, and why? And I'm going to give you a few minutes to think about that, and then we'll have an open mic session where if anybody wants to share anything about a verse from Scripture, a promise from Scripture that's meant a lot to you, you get a chance to do that. And then we've got a song to finish with. Okay, so let's pray first. Dear God, we thank you for your goodness and your power and your faithfulness and love. And we thank you for all these promises that you have made to us. And we thank you that you never make a promise which you're not going to keep. And so please guide us now as we reflect on our lives. Help us to be drawn to a verse from Scripture that you might want us to share tonight, that we might praise and glorify your name. Amen. So just a few minutes in silence. Any chance of some music while we think through our own lives and any passages from the Bible that we might find particularly encouraging to us, or might have found particularly encouraging to us. Would anybody like to come to the front and share? Maybe I'll start. You know, at the time of Jesus' baptism, the heavens, Mark describes the heavens being torn apart and something like a dove coming down resting upon Jesus, and then a voice saying, "This is my son whom I love, with whom I am well pleased." That was the verse that kept Lindsay and I going. Now obviously it referred to Jesus, but it also kept Lindsay and I going when we were really struggling with the health of our son. Because although we knew it was referring to Jesus, in some way we also knew it was referring to our son. And that meant a huge amount to us. Yeah? Anybody else want to go?
It says, "Take heart," and it's from John 16:33, where it says, "In this world you'll have troubles, but take heart, I've overcome the world." And I think I like that both because it doesn't promise that everything will be okay, and that when you just come to know him, then life's going to be hunky-dory and you're going to have a really easy life, but it does promise that he's bigger than that, he's bigger than anything you'll face in that.
You can turn the music down a wee bit now, Eck. Yeah, you can. Lindsay can just pass it to you, actually. There you go.
I'm just going to read out a bit of scripture. I'm not going to say anything. It's from Isaiah 56. "To the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant, to them I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will not be cut off."
A regular prayer that I pray for people going through difficult times is that they will be surprised by joy. And it's become a favourite statement, that along with, "Isn't it amazing how God provides in unexpected ways?" But my text is, "Weeping may enjoy, endure for the night, but joy cometh with the morning."
Yeah.
My favourite verse, I can't remember where it is, but it got when I was first converted, it was, "In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he will direct our paths." And I found out, if I can't take Christ where I go, I don't go. And I found that in my Christian life, being the greatest thing for me, if I can't take Christ wherever I go, I just don't go, and that's what's my guideline.
It's Philippians chapter 1, and it's, "Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus." And I spent a long time away from the church, and then my friend gave me that, and it just reminded me that he didn't give up on me.
So in June last year, my best friend died, and the verse that God gave me when I was going through that is Psalm 34, verse 18, and it said, "The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit." And I've taken that through, like, since then, for whatever I'm going through that is getting me down. Like, it's a great verse to keep in my mind.
When Lucy had a brain hemorrhage, our daughter had a brain hemorrhage, and Patrick Duncan, who used to be part of this church, gave us from Jeremiah, "I've got a plan for you to prosper you and not let you go," basically. So that was wonderful for us at that time, and she's fine. So that's great.
One of mine recently was from Exodus 14:14, and it says, "The Lord himself will fight for you, just stay calm." And I just really loved the idea that, you know, I, such a, I worry about everything, but I don't need to. And I know that's not, like, there's so many verses about that, but just this idea that God's going to fight for you, you know, doesn't matter what's happening, God's got my back, and I just love the idea of that, that, you know, my life, really, when I look back on everything that's happened in my life, that's just so true, that God's always got my back, and I may get myself into such a flap about it all, but if I really just stayed calm and remember that, then it's such an amazing promise. So yeah, that's my one.
I think it's just, if God is for us, who can be against us? When we think about, you know, look at the news and we just see all these awful things, the world is in such a mess, but just remembering, you know, when God is for us, who can be against us? It's just, you know, it's just that hope there, and just to know that, you know, when we believe in God, we believe in the Son Christ, that, you know, we have something to, you know, this amazing thing to hold on to, eternal life, to be with God forever. It's just amazing.